Thank you, everyone. So good to be here with you. Brian is going to say a quick word.
Shabbat shalom. Everyone say, yay, God.
Yay, God.
All right, great. Hey, listen. Spoiler alert. I get to stand here next week. And I would like to ask you to do one thing as pre-work. Not homework, pre-work, okay? Just one thing. Is that easy enough? Can you do one thing? One, maybe? Beg God for one thing all week. One thing. Beg God for how many?
One
what? Everyone say it. Beg God for one thing. Thank you. That is all.
All right. There we go. Thank you, Brother Brian. It is so good to be here, though. It is so good to just... I love to be together with God's people. All right, it is the best time of the week just to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Messiah. So much different than, you know, the workplace. It is just the power of God's Spirit being together in fellowship and encouraging each other is just wonderful. To see those whom God is using to smile upon one another, upon each other, and to love each other is such a blessing to be here. I love being with you. And I love being with you in person, not, you know, on the live stream or something like that, but being here together is so important. So thank you for being here today. It is important.
Here.
That is right. So last week I talked about, I kind of introduced and said, you know, you like flying in aircraft to kind of see, you know, from the 30,000 foot view, right? Kind of did an overview of scripture. Well, one of my favorite websites that I visit almost every single day is called the NASA Earth Observatory. Okay, the NASA Earth Observatory has a new picture every day. And only one picture, but they put a picture every day that's taken from either like an astronaut on the International Space Station or a satellite, okay? But it's always a picture of someplace on Earth. And it's not from so far away that you're like, oh, it's like the whole Earth, right? Okay, the space station only orbits like 250 miles above the Earth, so you can't see the whole world from the space station. You can only see, you know, bits of land at a time, right? So, like, today's picture was from a satellite, and it was of an area near Antarctica of an ice shelf, okay? Well, you can see different things from space and a different perspective from space even than you can from an aircraft. Right, then from like 5 miles. When the difference between a 5 mile view and a 250 mile view is pretty big. When you're looking down on Earth, it's a pretty big difference. Like when you can see, like, there's one of my favorite pictures I've seen. I remember seeing was like from the space station, sort of an angled view of the Himalayas and Mount Everest, and you're like, wow. They don't even look that big from there. Like, it's cool, but it kind of gives you, like, you've probably all seen a picture of Mount Everest from somewhere in Nepal where it's, like, looking up and it's majestic and massive, the largest mountain on Earth. But, you know, from the space station, things look very small. It's kind of like, you know, if you've ever maybe seen, like, you ever had, like, a garden hose or something and you've like flooded an anthill with your garden hose, and like you can just see like the like from the ground and from the ant's perspective, that anthill is just massive, right? And it's a, but like from like this high up, it's just like, it's nothing. It just little and washes away, right? You can have a different perspective. It's a really high level view though, too. You can't see all the details. Well, you know, if you thought last week was a high level view, this week is going to be ridiculous. We're going to have a space view today of what we're going to, because we're going to cover four books of the Bible in one sermon. She's like, no way, not going to happen. That's what we're going to go for today. We're going to start in Joshua. We're going to see how far we get. Talking about God's relational presence today again. And this is, again, a series that's based on, of course, Scripture. It's also outlined in a book called God's Relational Presence. It's by Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes. There's a copy of it in the back if you'd like to see it. And you can actually buy that copy if you'd like to. Just give a donation, and I have another copy at home I'll bring in to replace it. It's a great book. It goes more in depth than what I'm covering here today. But just kind of recap, okay? What have we covered so far? My last several messages, we've gone through the entirety of Torah, seeing how God's relational presence is the central theme throughout the Torah. How it's interconnecting web, tying all the other major themes together in Torah. And we talked about how, like, Genesis, it begins with this personal, relational God. He's creating the world. He's living, dwelling with people, his creation, his people in the garden. And then when they sin and they're banished from the garden, they're banished from God's presence. And kind of the rest of Scripture is reestablishing that relationship towards the garden again. We see that plan, that path. And in Genesis, it begins with God interacting with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's giving him his I will be with you promises. And this promise of blessing all nations through them, and this promise of the land, right? So we kind of see that throughout Genesis. We get into Exodus, and God is revealing to Moses the very essence of his name. And his name has that I will be with you presence in it, right in his name. And he's revealing himself to Moses, and then he begins to rescue his people. He brings them out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them his covenant relationship with them. And he says, I will be with you. I'm going to dwell in your midst. I'm going to live with you. But his presence is so holy and so powerful that we get through Leviticus and Numbers, and we see how a sinful people can approach a holy God who lives in their midst. And that's what we see in Leviticus and Numbers. How they can relate to him in worship. And then we get into Deuteronomy. Moses is recounting the history of Israel. They're just outside the land. And he's stressing the powerful presence of God and what he has done for them. They are not a people that deserves this, but God has done this for them, because he loves them. Not because they deserve it, but because he loves them. And he gives them, again, reminders about worshiping God and how that worship is to be done in the place he's chosen to place his name, or that he will choose to place his name. There is a specific place that he chooses to dwell. Okay, so that's kind of where we ended up last week. So we're going to blast through Joshua. My plan is to get through Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel today. It's going to be really high. We're going to hit a few details. Again, this is like International Space Station view. Okay, just blazing over it. So, let's go to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. We're just going to kind of skip through all the chapters of Joshua today. What does your title of Joshua chapter 1 say in your Bible? Mine says, Hazak. Yours says, God's commission. What does Hazak mean? Be strong, all right, strength, be strong. We say that at the end of our Torah reading when we get to a end of a book of the Torah. Hazak, Hazak, v'ni chazek, be strong, and let us be strengthened. God is speaking to Joshua. Let's just read the first four verses of Joshua chapter 1. Verse 1, it says, Now it came about... after the death of Moses, the servant of Adonai, that Adonai spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. So now, arise, you and all these people, cross over this Jordan to the land that I am giving you, giving to them, to Bnei Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I am giving to you, as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea towards the setting of the sun will be your territory." So what do we have here? God, his presence is speaking to Joshua, right? This is important that his presence will continue. He's demonstrating the continuation of how he's leading Israel and working through a person who is a leader of Israel with Joshua. And he's restating something very critical that he stated in Deuteronomy and stated throughout the Torah, this promise of the land. But now, it's time for that promise to be fulfilled. That's what he's saying. Now is the time, Joshua. Here we are. Let's go do this. Let's go fulfill this promise. Let's go take the land. And so, the next several chapters, I think of as mobilization. So I had to consult Joe. He's not here today, but I was saying, okay, Joe, like, mobilization, like, help me define this. What is mobilization in the sense of like an army, right? It's mobilization is that time of preparing for battle. Okay, when an army gets everything ready and gets into position. Okay, they're ready. They're not in battle yet, but they're ready. Okay, they've got all of the resources ready to go and ready to do what God wants them to do here in this case. It's a preparation and readiness for war. So in the rest of chapter 1, what we see in Joshua is that God's saying, "I will be with you." He says, "No one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Chazak, be strong, for you will lead these people." Again, this is to Joshua. "You will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be very strong and resolute to observe diligently the Torah which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so you may be successful wherever you go." He continues in that way. In verse 10, he says, "Then Joshua commanded the officials of the people, saying, 'Go through the camp, charge the people, saying, prepare provisions.'" Okay, this is your mobilization part here. "For within 3 days you will be crossing over this Jordan to go into the land which Adonai your God has given you to possess." And in skipping to verse 16, he says, "Then they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may Adonai your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command, he will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." And so God is saying here in verse 5 and again in verse 9, he is telling Joshua, and Joshua is relaying to the people that his presence is going to go with them. He will be with you. So I just want for us to all understand very clearly, right? There's this continuation of God's presence with Israel. Okay, it did not end with Moses. He is going into the land with them. He's going even ahead of them. Really, that's what chapter 2 is about. Chapter 2 covers the story of Rahab. Okay? Well, if you look in verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, and this is Rahab talking to the spies, she said to the men, "I know that Adonai has given you the land. Dread of you has fallen on us, and the inhabitants of the land are melting in fear before you." God's presence is going ahead of the Israelites. He's making the nations whom will be displaced afraid. They know what's about to happen, really. They know what's coming. He's working ahead, and he does this continually. This is a theme we're going to see a lot today, of God going ahead, or God fighting for Israel. We're going to see that a lot. And so, what do these men do? If you look in verse 24, it says, they went back and talked to Joshua. They reported to him all that had befallen them, and they said, "Surely Adonai has given all the land into our hands," they said to Joshua. "Indeed, all the inhabitants of the land have melted in fear before us." So contrast that with the spies who went to Israel the first time, right, when they were at Kadesh Barnea, right? Only Joshua and Caleb came back with a report like that. But there was 10 more who were like, "No way," right? There's no way we can take that land. Those people are way too big. But these spies, are very different now. They know, and they relay this confidence-boosting message. This says that we know that God is going to be with us. We know that God has given us this land. Let's go and take it. God's presence is here. We're ready. And so they're ready to go, and then we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 are about crossing over the Jordan River. People are following God's presence, because what is the first thing that crosses the Jordan River, or goes into the water of the Jordan River? The ark. Right, yeah. Amy, thank you. I saw a hand there. I don't know if yours counted because she raised her hand. Kidding. The ark. The priests were carrying the ark into to the waters of the river, right? They're gonna step foot into the Jordan. Right, but the ark, right, is the presence of the Lord, right, that dwells there. Right, when the ark is inside the tabernacle, we know of the Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord dwelling between cherubim and the ark, right, above the mercy seat of the ark. The ark is signifying God's presence, that He is going ahead of them, that He is with them. Right, it says in verse 3. Of chapter 3, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, then you must set out from your place and follow it." So they're following this. And what happens to the water? The water stops, right? Yes, the water stops flowing. The waters just pile up upstream of them. Because of that, because the waters stop. Verse 10 in Joshua chapter 3 says, "By this you will know that the living God is among you, that He will certainly drive out from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Sovereign of all the earth is advancing before you into the Jordan. So now take for yourselves 12 men out of each of the tribes, one man for each tribe. And it will come to pass that when the soles of the feet of the priests who are carrying the Ark of Adonai, sovereign of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, then the Jordan's waters will be cut off. The waters coming downstream will stand up in one heap." Isn't that awesome? I mean, this is not unlike, right, the crossing of the Sea of Reeds when they were coming out of Egypt. He split the water, allowed them to cross on dry land. He's splitting the water. He's making them know that the living God, the sovereign of all the earth, is among them, is leading them, is walking with them. His presence is right there. He's with them. And so because He's with them, they make a memorial here. A memorial. They're markers of God's presence. Chapter 4 talks about the memorial stones. It says in verse 20 of chapter 4, "Those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal." Okay, they took out 12 memorial stones. Then he said to Bnei Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you are to inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For Adonai your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed, just as Adonai your God did to the Sea of Reeds, which he dried up before us until we crossed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that Adonai's hand is mighty, and so that you may fear Adonai your God forever. Do the stones still stand? I am not aware of anyone finding those stones in the land today. I have wondered that myself, though. That'd be pretty cool to find it, wouldn't it? Would be cool. So they cross the Jordan. God's presence is with them, leading them across on dry land. The Ark of the Covenant is there. They are in the land. Now they're still in the plain in front of Jericho, all that flat ground, you know, before it rises up into the Judean foothills into Jerusalem area. And they're in that plain, and there's Jericho in front of them, but they're not ready yet to go in. Chapter 5, my title says Circumcision at Gilgal. Talking about this covenant identity marker for Israel. This was first given to Abraham, of course. Circumcision is one of a sign of humble submission to God's commands for one to be under this. And so God gives them this sign for those who would be worshiping in his presence, those men of Israel who would be there as his people under his command, obedient to his word that he has given to them. If they can be obedient in this thing, then they will, again, be obedient to following his commands as they go into the land. And then this is a critical step for them. They weren't actually doing this in the desert when they had not actually taught their children about this command that God gave to Abraham, and that even that Moses did on his way to Egypt. Late in his life, before he led them out of Egypt, they had also not taught each other this in the desert for the second generation. And so God is, again, reminding them of his covenant identity and that they are with him in his presence as a whole nation, giving them the sign of circumcision, this marker, this identity marker for them. And after that, when they are ready, they're about ready to begin in battle, then we get to this encounter that Joshua has with the commander of God's army, the commander of the army of the Lord. What this is telling me here, telling Joshua, is that, wow, God's army is right here. That's incredible. Like, if you were wondering about it, if you're just curious, right? Yes, they're here. Like, physical presence, God's army is there. Right there. I think it's interesting because he says, are you for us or for our adversaries? He's like, neither. We're God's army. Like, it's kind of like, it should be the other way around. Once he realizes it's God's army, right? It's like, oh, it's like, am I for you or am I going to fight against you or with you, God's army? From Joshua, right? Because God's presence is there. They're going ahead of Israel to take the land. And I love that confident boosting in confidence that Joshua, I think, takes away from that. And so they go to Jericho, chapter 6. And if you've ever really like thought about Jericho from like a conventional warfare strategy, it doesn't really fit the bill of conventional warfare, I don't think. Even at that time, to go and march around a city once a day for 7 days and then do it 7 times, certainly that would maybe inspire fear in the inhabitants, right? Create fear in the inhabitants, but just the buildup of it, but then to stand around there and shout, right? This is not like conventional warfare tactics. Yet, what I will say is that Obedience to God's commands is required, even when they're unconventional. He said, do it this way and watch and see what happens. They did it this way, the way that God said to, and he was with them, and they went in, the walls fell down. Now, they didn't have to do nothing. They didn't just like watch the walls fall down and be like, all right, we're done. All right, no, they did something. They went in and destroyed the city, right? They were active in it, but they were obedient to God's command, even when it's unconventional. And it says in verse 27 of chapter 6, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was throughout the region. God is fulfilling his promise, his I will be with you promise. He is continuing in that, and he's fulfilling it as they begin to take the land, starting with Jericho, which I think is so awesome. So the next town, right, is they try and go and defeat Ai, except they have a little trouble in chapter 7. They get defeated initially. And Joshua is like pulling his hair out, like, why did we even come here? Like, you know, we defeated Jericho, but now you're just going to let us get defeated by this other littler town? Why are we even here? What is the plan here? And God's saying, no, remember that to be in my presence, for me to go ahead of you, obedience to my command is required. And there's sin in your camp, Joshua. Somebody didn't obey. And as long as that's going to happen, I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to go ahead of you. I'm not going to fight your battles for you. And you're not going to be successful, Joshua. Now, he didn't know that there was sin in the camp. God was revealing that to him, which was good, right? But it's also a lesson for the people. So this is known as the sin of Achan in chapter 7. So then we get to chapter 8, and they have victory over Ai. Okay, they have a few victories now, and after their victory over Ai, they go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and this is where they're gathered together to recommit themselves under the covenant of the Torah that was given through Moses, and they're repeating the blessings and curses on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim there, seeking the presence of Adonai. Now, before they even go to their next battle, though, chapter 9 of Joshua, we see this story of the Gibeonite deception, where these men that lived in the land were acting as if they lived come from some faraway journey, and oh, come make a treaty with us, and they weren't, right? And what happened was that Joshua and the leaders did not seek the Lord. His presence was there, and they did not ask God for understanding. It says in verse 14 of Joshua chapter 9, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not seek counsel from Adonai's mouth. So Joshua made peace with them and cut a covenant with them, let them live, and the leaders of the community swore to them. So they made a treaty with Gibeonites. This is a violation of God's command, because what did he tell them? One of his very specific commands in Deuteronomy was, do not make a treaty with the nations of the land you're going into. And so they violated that. And this violation haunts them for generations. Many generations, like 400 years generations, okay? It's a long time that this violation haunts them. But it doesn't stop their conquest of the land right then and there, okay? Because God actually uses the Gibeonites as sort of a, I don't know if you want to say a bait, to bring other kings to battle against Israel. And in chapter 10... Your chapter may have a headline like Sun Stand Still, where God is with them. And I was thinking about this, talking about this with those at supper last night. Like, this is one of the most, to me, like, of miracles in Scripture, like, this is, like, one of those that's, like, whoa, like, that is just, like, nuts to me. The sun and the moon standing still. Chapter 10, 12 through 14. Joshua spoke to Adonai on the day that Adonai gave the Amorites over to the Bnei Israel and said in the eyes of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, moon over the Ajalon Valley. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on its enemies. Is it not written in the book of Joshua? Thus the sun halted in the middle of the sky and did not go down, hurry to go down for about a full day. There was no day like that before it or after it when Adonai listened to the voice of a man, for Adonai fought for Israel. I just think about this from like a understanding how, you know, the world works and spinning of the earth and our understanding of how we see the sun because of the rotation of the earth and what would have to happen for the sun to stand still and how that would completely basically destroy life on earth, except it didn't, because God in his hand is in control of everything and he can make the sun and the moon stand still, so to speak, from the perspective of those on earth, basically to make this earth stop rotating, that he can do that and not destroy everything on earth as we know it, that he can make everything else continue. How much of then is the earth held in God's hands and everything that we experience on earth still held in the hand of God, right? It is. His presence is there with Joshua there, and that's such a miracle. And he is with them to destroy those armies there. So they go about conquering the nations, right? Chapters 11 and 12, talking to them about conquering the north and conquering other kings. And it says that Joshua continued to obey the word of the Lord, and Adonai was with him and all of Israel, and they're making them victorious as they go about the land. And so we get to then chapters 13 all the way through 19 of Joshua, and there's the inheritance of the land. Okay? This is, again, the fulfillment of God giving them the land that was promised to them. They're dividing up the inheritance. Now, this doesn't mean that every nation that was there has been driven out yet, but he's still showing them where they're going to live within this land, where it will, how it will be divided. Now, what we see, though, is that the Israelites did not always drive out the inhabitants of the places that God was giving to them. That they did not always seek the Lord and finish the job of what they needed to do. But yet, Adonai, the Lord, he was giving them the promised land. Chapters 20, 21, he gives them the cities of refuge, the towns for the Levites. He kept his promise. It says in chapter 21, verse 43, so Adonai gave to Israel the entire land that he had sworn to give to their fathers. They took possession and settled in it. Then Adonai gave them rest on all sides, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one man of all their enemies withstood them, for Adonai gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one good thing that Adonai had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Everyone that they went up against was subdued before them, because that's what God said he would do. His presence was with them. It was with the Israelites as they are in the land. And so, those that would take possession of territories on the east side of the Jordan, they were going to go back to the other side. They're kind of done with their fighting ahead of Israel. And so they set up an altar, this altar of witness. Right, but it's immediately misinterpreted by the rest of the tribes. They're like, whoa, guys, remember, God said there is only one place that he has chosen to place his name, and that's not it. You think you can set up an altar there to worship God, but you can't. And they're ready to immediately go to battle against their brothers and say, because it would be better if we defeated you and wiped you out than for you to worship God in the wrong way, in the wrong place. But thankfully, it was just a misinterpretation, right? No, we're not. This is a symbol, guys. We're not actually going to worship on this altar. This is to remind you that we are your brothers across the river. We worship the same God. Don't forget about us. All is well. So they're reminded to keep and do Torah, chapter 23. Verse 3, it says, "Now all you have seen, the Adonai your God has done to all these nations before you, for it was Adonai your God who was fighting before you." God was going ahead of them. We see that again in verses 9 through 11. "For Adonai has driven out from before you great and mighty nations. As for you, no one remains standing before you this day. One of you can put a thousand to flight, for Adonai your God, he himself is fighting for you, just as he said to. For your own sake, therefore, be most mindful to love Adonai your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the remnant of these nations that are still remaining with you," and there are some, so we know that they're not all gone, "and you intermarry with them and you associate with them and they with you, know for certain the Adonai your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. Instead, they will become a snare and a trap for you, a scourge in your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which Adonai your God has given to you." So Joshua, he's kind of given them a preview. Prophetic preview. We're getting into Judges. Okay. But before that, they do commit themselves to worshiping the Lord. This chapter 24 is that, that famous, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We love that song. Love singing that song. But they're committing themselves saying, "Yes, we will serve the Lord." But we get into Judges, and it's really just a continuation. Okay. Joshua's dying, and they're living in the land. They're taking, the first chapter is about them continuing to drive out the inhabitants. But they didn't quite finish the job. Okay, it says that there were many tribes that they did not drive out. Many tribes they did not drive out. But they were working together to defeat some of them. But they didn't drive everyone out. And we get to chapter 2. And this, again, was sort of that prophetic word from Joshua. Chapter 2, verse 2. Well, I'll just start in verse 1. "The angel of Adonai came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, took you into the land which I swore to your fathers. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now as for you, you must make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You must break down their altars. But you have not listened to my voice. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they will be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you.'" And so the people wept. They responded to this by crying, because God is telling them that his presence is not going to be with them. He's not going to go ahead of them. And the loss of God's presence is the greatest penalty that they could suffer. That loss of God's presence. And so they're upset, rightly upset about it. And so it says they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to Adonai. They're so upset about this that they have not obeyed the Lord. In fact, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 10. "When all that generation were gathered to their fathers, there arose another generation after them that did not experience Adonai or the work that he had done for Israel. But Israel did what was evil in Adonai's eyes, and worshipped the Baalim. They abandoned Adonai, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people around them, and bowed down to them, so they provoked the anger of Adonai. And he goes on telling how they did this. They did evil. This is one of the biggest lessons, I think, that they missed. And this is not teaching generation to generation. Lador Vador. They did not teach their children. They did not follow the command of the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, to be diligent in all situations in life, every arena of life, every sphere that you're in, to teach your children about the Lord and about these things. They did not do that. It says that there was after the generation that was with Joshua died out. Okay, this is not that long. Okay? It's like one, maybe two generations. Totally lost. Because they didn't teach their kids. They didn't teach them what the Lord had done, who He was, how to worship Him, the appropriate ways in which God wants to be worshipped, how God is with them. They didn't teach any of that to them. They didn't remind them of God's holy presence at all. It was totally lost. They didn't teach them how they were a distinct nation, the difference between the holy and the unholy. They didn't teach them any of that. And so it says in verse 14, "So the anger of Adonai burned against Israel, and He gave them over to the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them over into the hand of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand up before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of Adonai was against them for evil, as Adonai had spoken and as Adonai had sworn to them. So they were severely distressed." So it's not just that the Lord's presence wasn't with them, but He was against them, actively against them. And I don't think you want to be there. I do not want to be there in that place where the presence of the Lord is actively working against you. That is not a position of success in life or pleasant situation. So what did God do? He was chastising them, giving them correction, and He also raised up judges. And that's the title of this book, Judges. He raised up judges for the people to remind them about who they are and about who God is and His holy presence, about His commandments and the requirements to worship Him. That's what the rest of this book is about. It's really about a cycle that happens, and we see it repeatedly throughout Judges. We see the cycle. The people worship foreign gods, intermarry, so on and so on. Foreign power invades them. They get oppressed. God raises up a judge, and He delivers Israel. Often that judge is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the people are led by them for that generation, and then that guy dies or that woman dies, and then the people turn to foreign gods again, and so on, and it's rinse and repeat for hundreds of years. And I talk about that Spirit of God. This is important because four of the judges that we see, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, it says that the Spirit of the Lord was on them. Now, this does not make them good people, necessarily, or perfect people, right? They were all imperfect, but it did cause them to do great things as leaders, as God's Spirit was leading them to do things that they wouldn't be able to do in their own human power, in their own abilities. His presence was with them, and God used them to rescue His people and to help them to, at least for their lifetime, to be following the Lord again, at least in some way. How's that going through all of Judges in like 5 minutes? I told you it was a space level view. All right, 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's go there. So 1 and 2 Samuel, at a high level, covers the stories of three people: Samuel, Saul, and David. Okay? No, it's not all of David's life, but part of David's life. Okay? So through three people, we see this transition from the period of the judges to a monarchy, or where there's kings ruling over the nation. And we see God's presence active throughout, or his lack of presence, if you want to look at it that way too, because there's some of both. We see that both ways, and it's going to play a central role in the life of Samuel, in the life of Saul, and in the life of David. And so it's a narrative that we see going through here, this kind of high-level arc. So let's talk about Samuel first, okay? We'll talk about Samuel, okay? So setting up the events of 1 Samuel, right? We are encountering the tabernacle. The tabernacle is at Shiloh, right? We see the story about this woman, Hannah. I'm not going to spend time there, but Eli is a priest there in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is located at Shiloh. It's where the presence of God is at. And what we see early on in Samuel is this story is contrasting Eli's sons and Samuel. Okay, that's kind of what we see early on, is there's a contrasting of Eli's sons and Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17, talking about Eli's sons, it says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before Adonai, for the men despised the offering of Adonai. But Samuel was ministering before Adonai as a boy girded with a linen ephod." So again, it's that contrast. You have Eli's sons are not so good. They despise the offering of the Lord. They're despising his presence, really. And yet there's Samuel who is ministering before the Lord. You get to then verse 22. Eli had grown very old. He heard all his sons did to all of Israel, how they slept with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear evil reports from all these people concerning you. No, my sons, for this is not a good report that I hear Adonai's people spreading around. If a man sins against another, God may pardon him. But if a man sins against Adonai, who will intercede for him?" But they, the sons, but they did not listen to the voice of their father, because Adonai desired to put them to death. Meanwhile, the child Samuel kept growing and increasing in favor both with Adonai and also with men. Again, we're seeing this contrast of God's presence or lack of presence. Eli's sons did not have God's presence. They continued to do evil, but yet Samuel grew and did good. He grew in the presence. He ministered to the Lord, increased in favor with God and with men. So we're seeing that. And then we get to chapter 3, and there's this audible presence of the Lord calling Samuel. Chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Samuel was lying down in Adonai's temple where the ark of God was, and Adonai called, "Samuel." So he answered, "Here I am." Okay. He thought it was Eli, but if we read the story, it was the Lord calling to him. Verse 10. Then Adonai came and stood and called as the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening," because Eli had told him that it was the Lord speaking to him. So he did. He listened to the Lord. His audible presence was there in the tabernacle with Samuel. His presence was there. So it says in verse 19, Samuel grew up and Adonai was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. In verse 21, Adonai started to appear once more in Shiloh, for Adonai revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of Adonai. So I love this imagery here of the Lord and his presence. His spatial presence is physically there in Shiloh with Samuel there. He's with him. He's ministering through Samuel there. Now, Eli's still there. Eli the priest is still there, but And his sons are not even yet gone, but God's presence is returning in a strong way to the people. And this is, I think, just kind of leading us to be understanding how God is reminding them how he wants to be worshiped, how he wants to be followed. But we get to chapter 4, Eli's sons have to be sort of taken out of the picture, right? So Israel is in battle with the Philistines. They get defeated, and so they're like, hey, remember that God told us when we go into battle that the priests and the ark are supposed to go in front. So they're like, hey, let's go do that. So they get Eli's sons to bring the ark. Great idea, right? It's, in theory, it's a good idea. But what we need to understand about this in chapter 4 is that the ark itself does not necessarily equal God's presence. Okay? Israel had not inquired of God of what they were to do. They just went and said, oh, let's go grab the ark. Let's bring the ark with us. And that will work. It's like a good luck charm, right? So they thought, maybe. But what I would say is that God's presence cannot be assumed. They needed to seek God's presence. We need to seek God's presence. We cannot assume God's presence. In any situation in life, we need to seek God's presence. Well, what happens then, right? God's presence was not there. He actually let the ark be taken as Israel was defeated and Eli's sons were killed. He let the ark be taken by the Philistines. Now, if you put yourself in the mindset of Israel, okay, if you equate the presence of God with the ark, and the presence and the power of God with the ark, and you are defeated in battle and the ark is captured, that is a huge deal. Like, this is crisis numero uno. Because suddenly, you have a nation nearby who is stronger than your God. So you think. That's what you understand. Crisis for them, but God, of course, didn't see it that way. He was allowing this to happen to demonstrate his own power over the Philistines in his own way. Because what does he do, right? They put the ark in the temple of Dagon, and God executes Dagon in the temple of Dagon, right there. And then by himself, he goes town by town, and he conquers every town he goes into by spreading these tumors in the towns. And so they pass the ark to the next town, and the same thing happens town after town. He's going and conquering each town. He's invading and conquering, moving city by city, accepting their surrender and their gifts of gold as he goes along. And they pay tribute to him, and then they return the ark back to Israel with tribute. God's like, I don't need you guys to defeat the Philistines. I can do it by myself. Watch me. Right? And he did, in a way. That's through chapter 6, okay? The ark's returned to Israel in chapter 6. It goes back. The Philistines send the ark back. Unfortunately, the people are reminded of the powerful and dangerous presence of God. They had forgotten this. The ark comes back, and they're like, hey, let's look inside. Because they're not respecting and honoring the Lord, okay, in this. And Some of the men, it says in verse 19 of chapter 6, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had gazed into the ark of Adonai. He struck down the people, 70 out of 50,000 men. And the people mourned because Adonai had struck the people with a great slaughter. So the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who is able to stand before Adonai, this holy God? To whom should it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of Adonai. Come down, bring it up to you." So part of me is like, they're just like passing the buck, right? They're like, "Hey, you guys should do that." It didn't turn out so well for them, but I do think that they understood God's holiness, okay? Which, and his, and the power and the danger of his presence, of his holy presence, and the level of reverence that needed to be taken around the Lord after the people looked into the ark. So then we get to chapter 7 and chapter 8. We see about the people wanting a king. Okay, so they have the ark back, sort of. Okay, it's not all the way back at the tabernacle, but they have the ark back, and Israel realizes that they want a king to rule over them. Okay, now keep in mind, the presence of the Lord is still there. He's with Samuel. He's still there to be worshipped. They can still be at the tabernacle, but the people wanted a king. This was like a partial rejection, right? They were rejecting, partially rejecting God's presence. Some of them may be fully rejecting God's presence over them. They wanted a king to rule over them. And so Samuel anoints Saul. And it says that, chapter 10, verse 6, that the Spirit came upon Saul. "The Ruach of Adonai will seize you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will turn into another man." This is Samuel telling Saul what would happen. In verse 9 of chapter 10, Then it happened. As Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, that God transformed his heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they arrived there at the hill, behold, a band of prophets did meet him, and suddenly the Ruach of God overtook him, and subsequently he prophesied among them. The Spirit of God came upon Saul in chapter 11, and gave Israel a victory, much like, really to me, this happened much in the same way of any of the judges. Okay, the Spirit of God came upon him, got the people together, got the army together, and came and got victory over the enemies there. And so they bring Israel together to anoint the king, to anoint Saul as the king. But Saul disobeyed God. He made a rash vow. Chapter 15, he spared Agag and Amalek. And so God eventually removes the Spirit from Saul. He puts it on David instead. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, in verses 13 and 14. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the midst of his brothers. From that day on, Ruach Adonai came mightily upon David. Then Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Ruach of Adonai had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Adonai terrified him." And what I think is interesting here is that it says that the Spirit of God, his presence, was on David from that day on. It wasn't just temporary. Like, I think it was temporary with Saul. I think it was different with Saul and with the judges. You know, that spirit that came upon them was to do some mighty thing, like lead the army into a huge victory. That was what the Spirit did. But we don't see that with David. That the Spirit acted differently. It was associated differently. And when it says it came upon him powerfully from that day forward, it was on David throughout his life, unlike from Saul, when it was removed from Saul. And so a lot of times over the next several chapters, in chapters 16, 18, and so on, we see that it says that the Lord is with David. The Lord is with him, it says continually. That we see examples of God's presence in David's life, protecting him and prospering him, even during times of really serious crisis. He's protecting David, and he's prospering him. And we see that throughout his early days before he becomes king, that the Spirit of God was with him. It's mentioned repeatedly. You can just look at some examples, like chapter 17, verse 37. He's talking about how he had struck down a lion, right? And David said, Adonai has delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Go, said Saul to David, and may Adonai be with you. Because the Spirit of God was on David then, and they knew that. In verse 45 of that same chapter, David said to the Philistine, you're coming to me with a sword and a spear and javelin, but I am coming to you in the name of Adonai Zevaot, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The Spirit of the Lord was on him there. David was walking in the power of his name. Chapter 18, verse 12, Saul became afraid of David because Adonai was with him, but had departed from Saul. David had success, verse 14, in all of his undertakings since Adonai was with him. Verse 28, when Saul saw and realized, that was when he was giving Michal to his wife, as his wife there. But the point being is that so many times David is demonstrating that he had the Spirit of God in him. His presence was continually going with him throughout his life. Saul chased David all over the place. Okay, the next several chapters, David and Saul are just kind of in this dance, if you consider it dancing, I guess. They're, you know, David's moving in one place, Saul's trying to go around, and so on. He's chasing him again and again, and God is protecting David. By this time, Samuel dies, chapter 28. Samuel dies. Saul's about to die. The Lord's not with Saul. Again, we know this. His spirit's not with him, but he's with David. The Philistines are camped against Israel, and Saul tries to consult God, but God would not answer him. If you go look in chapter 28, verse 5 and 6. And again, so we're seeing an example of God's presence and the lack of God's presence here, right? God's present with David, but he's not with Saul. Chapter 28, verse 5. Now when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of Adonai, Adonai did not answer, neither by dreams, nor by Urim or prophets. His presence was not with Saul. Saul's heart was not even in the right place, even as he was trying to seek the Lord there. So he goes to consult a medium. He goes to consult somebody who could bring up the dead, so to speak. And so he goes to this woman and conjures up Samuel. And Samuel is like, remember that the Lord's presence is not with you. It's not with you. And in fact, the kingdom has been torn away from you and given to David. Because God is against you now, Saul. And he became in a place, again, just like we saw the Israelites early in Judges, a place you don't want to be, where God is against you. And so then we get to this story of David, right? Saul dies, and we see the story of David continuing outside of Saul, but God continues to be with him. We get into 2 Samuel. He continues to be with him. David is consulting God for direction. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. Now it came to pass after this that David inquired of Adonai, should I go up into one of the towns of Judah? And Adonai said, go up. He said, where shall I go? And David asked, to Hebron, God said. So David is actively seeking the Lord, and his heart is submissive before the Lord to go where God wants him to go, when God wants him to do what he wants him to do. God's presence is with him as he continues, and he goes and takes Jerusalem, and he wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And I think he has the spirit that wants to be in the presence of the Lord. David does. And he wants the ark there because he also agrees that, yes, the presence of the Lord is with the ark. And so he wants to bring it to Jerusalem where he's living. And remember that the tabernacle is not even there, okay? So far as we know, it's still at Shiloh, but he wants to bring the ark there. And the ark is not at Shiloh either, right? Okay, so they hadn't brought it up back yet from Kiriath Jearim. So he wants to bring it there. It says in chapter 6, verse 2, remembering this here, David and all the people who are with him arose and set out from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name Adonai Zevaot, who was enthroned between the cherubim. So by this, they are clearly stating the significance of the ark. Adonai Zevaot, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Okay, they're talking about the cherubim in the ark. That's what they're talking about. They understand the significance of it. Yet, even though David understood the significance, what he unfortunately didn't quite grasp was the significance of continuing to obey how God told them that the ark was to be carried. All right, so their method was wrong. He violated God's guidelines about how to move the ark. God gave them a guideline that said the ark had to be carried by the Kohathites, okay, the branch of the Levites, that they were the ones who were carrying it on poles, okay, not on a cart. And so David, they put the ark on a new cart, which they're thinking, yeah, it's a good idea. It's a new cart. What could happen, right? And the oxen stumble, and Uzzah reaches out to stabilize it, but he dies because he's touched God in a way, in his holy presence. He's reached into the holy presence of God, and God's holy presence consumes him, because he's done so in a way that is violating the commands of the Lord. And it really upsets David because he's just like, hey, look, he was just trying to keep it from hitting the ground. And God says, but you didn't do it right to begin with. You weren't following my instructions the way I told you to obey me. And you need to understand the importance of obeying me in all things and the way that I tell you to worship me, including the way I tell you to handle the ark. And so they eventually try again, bringing the ark into Jerusalem. The right way, bringing it on poles. So David is wearing the linen ephod. He's dancing before the Lord, it says. Guess what word it says there? I bet you can guess. In Hebrew, Lipnei Adonai. We get it again. It continues. He's rejoicing before the Lord. And it says it five times in this chapter that he's Lipnei Adonai, rejoicing before the Lord. And I think the point of the story is that the presence of God associated with the ark, it really brings blessing to David. It's really just inspiring, leading David to worship God with joy in his heart. But again, remember that David had to learn his lesson leading up to this, that he has to treat God according to his guidelines that flow out of his own holiness. David is not immune. The king is not immune, right, to the rules. David is not immune, okay? And the message to Israel is similar too. God wants to dwell with them. He wants to give him his joyous presence. But he expects them at the same time to respect and revere his holiness and follow the rules that he has given to them, to worship him and approach him in the way that he has said, in the place that he wants to be worshiped. According to his stipulations, that's what matters. We don't get to make up the rules. God is the one who is sovereign, and he establishes his guidelines and his rules. And so we see David be blessed. He experiences many victories. Nathan the prophet shows up on the scene too, and he speaks many blessings over David and his kingship. We see that in chapter 7. David's kingdom expands. And then we get to chapter 11. Maybe David's a bit too comfortable. I don't know. And he falls into the most serious sin of his life at this point. Chapter 11, David commits adultery and murder. And the man, after God's own heart, commits adultery and murder. And his sin separates him from God's presence. His sin separates him from God's presence. And this is where we get Psalm 51 from. A wonderful psalm. I really encourage you to read it. I want to read a couple verses out of it. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me." There's actually a song that directly sings that. It's a great song. But showing David's humility, his humbleness before the Lord. And he's saying, "You got to keep me with you. I cannot be outside of your presence, God. I cannot be outside of your presence. I cannot live outside of your presence. I have to have you with me, God, to sustain me. Clean my heart, O God. I have done terrible, terrible wrong. And I need your spirit." And he does. He needs him. Later on, his son Absalom revolts against him. David flees Jerusalem. And Zadok the priest in chapter 15 tries to take the ark with them. And David says, "No. Take it back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, then he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again." So there's kind of a contrast here. Remember when the ark was brought in chapter 6? There's this joy, this celebration, bringing the ark in. Now David's leaving, and the ark is there, and he's weeping as he goes. He knows the presence of the Lord, and he's trusting that God is in his sovereignty, knows what's best for him as he goes, that one day he can come back and rejoice and worship in God's presence again. And so we kind of see this parallel in David's life, these high points and low points of his life, this parallel with the presence of the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant that's there, this joy and this sadness in different stages of his life, this high point where he's reigning in joy and worshipfully bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and this low point where he's separated now from it. Yet, unlike Saul, according to God's covenant promise, David, who in his repentance, he's not been permanently removed from kingship, he's not been rejected, but he will be restored, praise God. And in fact, God says that he will have an everlasting throne. All right, we're almost done. Told you we're going to get through all the books, and I'm like an hour in. Really close. Chapter 21. You guys remember the treaty with Gibeon, the deception of the Gibeonites? Well, this is where it comes into play. Saul violated that treaty. He tried to wipe it out. But God says in Psalm 15 that God holds us to our vows even when it hurts, that we need to keep our vows even when it hurts. This is what God holds us to. Even when it's unpleasant, we need to do that. And because of this, there's a famine in the land, and David sought the Lord and understand what he would do. And you might think that David had learned all of his lessons, but yet he didn't. In chapter 24, at an old age, he again forgets what God has said. He directs a census against the commands of the Lord. The Lord sent a plague upon Israel by his direct presence. And I think of this not unlike the killing of the firstborn in Egypt or against the one in the against Israel in the wilderness. There's a plague. The angel of the Lord is wiping people out, and David builds an altar and sacrifices to the Lord, and the presence of God relents his plague. Okay. The presence of the Lord, or the lack of presence, we see in the lives of those men. We've looked at Samuel, we've looked at Saul, we've looked at David. We've seen what God's presence has done. Now, according to my biblical timeline, from when we started today, in Joshua chapter 1, through the end of 2 Samuel, the earth circled the sun approximately 430 times during that time. Now, the International Space Station orbits the Earth 93 times a day. Did you know that? So, from a space level view, you guys have had about 14.5 million views so in the last hour. So good for you. Going to see around the Earth. We've covered God's presence leading Israel into the inhabitants of the Promised Land. We've seen Israel being faithful to the covenant of God for the most part, and then until the generation of leaders after Joshua died, and then them being unfaithful, and God using judges and bringing correction after they rejected his presence. And we've seen spirit-filled judges come into play, and God raising up Samuel as a prophet, and Nathan too, and his presence returning to the land, and then the people demanding a king, partially rejecting God's presence, maybe some of them fully rejecting God's presence, but wanting a king, God giving them what they wanted in the form of Saul, but God's presence leaving Saul and going to David, and not just going to David temporarily, but permanently, and God anointing David throughout his life, promising an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingship that's leading us to Yeshua, leading us there. So I hope you guys have kind of appreciated seeing this really high-level view of God's presence during this vast period of time. I'm going to stop there today. If I could get a couple of adults to bring out the Kiddush table, we will continue on with that this afternoon.